We'll study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And again, I want to remind you that it's not like these steps are always distinguishable from one another. Some of them happen instantaneous. Some of them happen real quick in quick succession. But they are different steps, and some of them require God to act sovereignly, and some of them require us to cooperate with God. And so this has been a fascinating study, and we're nearing the end of this. And we're looking at step number 12, which is death in the intermediate state. And what I mean by the intermediate state is you might die in 300 AD. And so you've been dead for 1700 plus years. And your spirit is immediately in the presence of the Lord, but your body is still in the grave because there's a time for the resurrection at the end of this age that all the people will experience, where the dead will be raised incorruptible, and the generation that's on earth alive when Jesus comes will be instantaneously changed. They will never see death. And so we're looking at what the Bible actually teaches about that. And I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to back up to page 7, because 1 Corinthians 15 is just chock full of goody-goody information. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. We can't talk about God or about the things of God without talking to God. So let's talk to the Lord for a moment. Father, without you, we are nothing. And Lord, without your word, our wisdom is foolishness. And Lord, we acknowledge that we need you and we need your word. And we're so grateful that you gave us your word through a series of providential miracles and acts of providence by themselves. And 40 men were moved upon by God the Holy Spirit to pin down 66 inspired, inerrant, and infallible books that make up a small library that we call today the Holy Bible. It is also called the canon of sacred scripture, because it is the rule or the measurement of Christianity. And so, Father, we thank you for it. We ask that we can understand. You give us understanding of your word, that you give me unction and anointing, that I will teach it properly and correctly. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on page 7, verses 35 through 58. Sister Charlotte, you get the big one here.
But someone will say,
I don't think that's on. Did you? Well, I don't hear it. Is it coming through, Brother Don? Okay. Sometimes I hear it on the thing and I didn't hear it, so go ahead.
But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body did they come?
Okay, so they're asking a question in the church at Corinth in the first century. They're asking the Apostle Paul, how are the dead raised? There's two questions. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And verse 36, Paul is not very
complimentary.
Yeah, or patient, seems like. But anyway, what does he say in verse 36?
You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own.
Okay, so now he's likening our resurrection to a garden, to a farmer, a garden, where he plants seed in the ground, and each kinds of different vegetables or whatever has a different kind of body. And so now he's going to get into this in more detail, beginning with verse 39.
All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beast, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory.
Okay, so what's the point in verses 39 through 41. What's the point that the apostle is making? He's telling us that all flesh is not the same flesh. So that means right off the bat that all created beings are not the same. So a beast or a fish or a bird is not equal to that of a man. And so man is a superior creation of God. It's the culmination of all the creations. In fact, woman, God created woman to be the single most, the epitome of his greatest creation in the sense of complexity. But man is the glory of God, and woman is the glory of man, and a woman's hair is her glory, the Bible teaches us. And so here it says he's separating heavenly bodies from earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So explain to me then what glory is.
Well, God created man in his own image. He created the whole world, and everything shows forth his glory.
What is the glory?
Who God is, his essence.
What is it when it says one star differs from another in glory?
Maybe in size.
Ma'am?
Maybe in size. One would have more brightness.
Okay. Here's a help. Go ahead, Brother Keith.
One's glorious, but the other's perfect. In other words, it might be glorious when a flower blooms. It has a glory, but it fades away. God never fades away.
Okay, all right. So when I say God does everything that he does for his own glory, what is the glory of God? When I say God is holy, what does it mean to say God is holy?
Well, he's separate, he's apart, he's different.
What makes him to be separate, unique, and different?
Because he's God.
Because of who he is. Right. So, God's holiness then is the summation of all the particularities of his character and nature and essence. Like his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his effectualness, his immutability. All of those characteristics of God is what makes him to be holy. So the collection of all that God is and all of the parts of his nature together is what makes God to be holy. All right. So God's glory then is when God displays or shows or reveals one or more parts of his holiness. All of them are different. So like, for example, when we see a tidal wave consume Indonesia in 13 seconds and 250,000 people are destroyed in 13 seconds, we're seeing the power of God. We're seeing the omnipotence of God. We're seeing the wrath of God. We're seeing different parts of his nature. And so the shining forth of God's holiness in the display or the showing or the demonstration of one or more parts of his holiness is the glory of God. Another way of understanding it is because glory is meaningless if it's not seen. And so the goal of God is not just that he be holy. He is holy all by himself. The goal of God is that we know that he's holy, and that we see his glory, and we enjoy it, and we praise him, and we value it. And so, for example, what does the Bible say when one soul is saved? What happens?
There's rejoicing in heaven.
All heaven rejoices. What are they rejoicing at? Now, we have been taught, that's how much that soul is valuable. It's not what they're rejoicing over. They're rejoicing over the demonstration of God's grace. Right. So they're praising the glory or the value or the importance of God's grace. So God's glory is his holiness that is seen. and his holiness is all of the particular parts of God, his nature, his character, his attributes that make up who he is. So God is love. God is, and he's not just a love, he's love. So he is the perfect standard of love. God is righteous. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is immutable. God is all these different things. And so the wisdom of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, all of these parts of his character together is what makes God's holiness. It's what makes God to be unique. So there's none like him in all the earth. So when he demonstrates part of his glory by a tidal wave or by saving a soul or by creating life, that part of his holiness is seen. It shines forth from him like the rays of the sun shine out from the sun. The rays are not the sun. The rays shine out from the sun. And so we see the rays of the sun and we marvel at the sun. So when God shines forth his grace upon an unworthy sinner, we see the grace of God demonstrated and we magnify God for the glory of his grace. So each part of God's creation has a glory to it. Another word for that would be an importance to it, a value to it. But they differ from one another in glory. So there's not the same glory. And then it says each star differs from star in glory. So there's some stars that are more glorious than other stars. The sun is infinitely brighter and more majestic than the moon, because actually the moon is a reflection of the sun. And then look at 42, because this is why it's important to try to grasp this. Look what he said in verse 42.
So also is the resurrection of the dead.
Okay, so if you don't understand 39 through 41, it's going to be hard for you to understand so also is the resurrection of the dead. And then he tries to explain it at the end of verse 42.
It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body.
Now, he just said it differs from one another in glory. So there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. There's a glory of the heavenly, a glory of the earthly. So there is a glory in our perishable body. But the imperishable body is infinitely more glorious. I'm at the bottom of page 7 in 1 Corinthians 15. We're looking at verse 42. So like verse 39 through 41, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, meaning it's sown in that limited amount of glory that our bodies can obtain. And he's not necessarily talking about us building our bodies up with weights and that we're supermen or anything like that. But the body, the living human being, has a value to it. It has an importance to it, has a dignity to it. It has a glory to it. And therefore, even an evil man deserves to be respected and treated with respect and dignity, not for what he does, but for who he is. And it is raised, though, an imperishable body, which is infinitely more glorious than a perishable body. That's the connection he's making in this passage. Then he goes into further detail in verse 43.
It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory.
How is our perishable body sown in dishonor? Because we're sinful and fallen. And so that's the dishonor. It is raised in glory, meaning
death hath no more power over it.
Right. No more sin. No more dishonor. So when we go to heaven and we have a new body, the body that we have will not be able to sin. We will lose the capacity to sin. Why? What is the capacity to sin now? And the lusts that are inherent in our flesh, James says, the lust is already a part of our flesh. And so that's going to be change, because we're going to have a glorified body, and there won't be any original sin. There won't be any inherent lust in that flesh. Therefore, it's going to be raised in glory. We won't be able to sin. Look at verse. Look at the finished verse 43. It is sown in what?
In dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power.
What is the weakness of the human body? He's not talking about lifting weights or building it. Because we sin. We can't stop sinning. We can't. This is the great equalizer of sin and death is the great equalizer of all men. Whether you're a king or a pauper, you sin and you're going to die. And there's no escape. The richest man in the world is going to die. The poorest man in the world is going to die. And so from that standpoint, we're all the same. We play different roles in this life. We were put in different sockets, so to speak, and we had different things that we were doing. We had different gifts, different talents, different abilities, but we're all sinful and we're all going to die and we're all going to be, and we're all sinful and we're all going to die is the equalizer. So it is sown a perishable body. What does perishable mean? Its ability to perish. Perishable means it's able to be perished. It's able to perish.
Mortal.
It's mortal, in other words. But it is raised an imperishable body. You will never die once you have this new body. You will never die. Hallelujah. So look at 44.
That seems to take on a whole lot more emphasis as you get older.
Yeah.
And you start getting those creaks and those groans and weaknesses and ailments and pains and you don't have the stamina you used to.
Right.
And you know, your muscles start losing strength. And
right.
Or, you know,
it's a curse.
Or you get diseases. You
know? Right. We're cursed.
And so.
It's not a blessing.
As you get older, you start thinking that sounds like a good deal.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Absolutely.
When you're a teenager, you don't think about it.
So it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power, meaning we will not be able to see. If our weakness is sin, then our power is not able to sin. Look at 44.
Now, does it actually say unable to sin, or well, does it say without sin?
No, but there's a, I'm trying to think who it was. I think it was Augustine. He developed this little chart. Right now, we can sin or not sin, but we're unable
to choose not to sin.
When we're in heaven, we won't be able to sin.
How do we know that?
Because of our new body. That's what we sin now. Our soul's saved.
I mean, what verse says that?
Well, the accumulation of several verses. He was good about collecting verses and making a doctrine out of it, like the Trinity and like original sin. So the accumulation of verses, the only reason you sin right now as a saved individual is because of your flesh. That's it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of those are going to be removed when Jesus comes back.
Doesn't it say in Hebrews, talking about who we are in Jesus, he's our elder brother.
Right.
Here on this earth, we have an earthly father.
Right.
There we have a heavenly father. And we're not as Jesus, but we're like Jesus. And Jesus could not sin.
Right. Why could he not sin? Now, he was God, but he also had no original sin.
Right, right.
So the only reason I sin now is that Satan comes to me and gives me an opportunity to act out on the lust that's already in my flesh. That's the only reason I sin right now.
When you use the word flesh, though, you're not just talking about your physical body. You're talking about your mind, too, right?
Right. You're the unredeemed...
I mean, because it all starts up here.
Okay, granted, true, which is called... the flesh.
Right. Your body has natural desires. Your mind seems to be what turns it into bad or good.
Good point. Good
you know,
point.
Because it's natural to eat.
Right. And desiring to eat is not sinful.
Right.
Desiring to be a glutton is sinful.
Is right. But gluttony and overeating right. and eating the wrong things, that's where the sin comes in.
Well, James says and that's it begins from your, in the mind.
Kind of more from your mind.
True. But that when you right now, what is saved about you? Not your mind, not your body. What is saved?
My soul.
Your soul. Okay. So the reason you sin now, as James said, the flesh is the lust.
Right, but I'm just trying to make sure I understand.
Well, the mind, the unconverted mind.
The brain is part of the flesh.
Sure. The brain is in coordination with the unredeemed flesh.
Right.
Sure, so are your emotions.
Okay, so yeah, that includes.
So is your intellect.
Right.
So because, all of that.
Because anger, in the wrongful anger is sinful.
And we do that all the time.
And it has nothing to do with your hands or
correct.
Or your sexual correct. Desires or your appetite.
And evidently, Paul included all of that in the word flesh.
Okay, that's what I was trying to understand.
Okay, I'm with you. I'm glad you brought that out because that is a very good thing that needs to be explained. There are many parts to a human. His intellect, his emotions, his soul, his body. I'm trying to think if there's something else. But all that is in you, and it all is a part of you. And it's just like, and they're coordinated. So that you can be mowing the yard and planning to sin. And know
or
what
sitting
you,
in church and planning
and planning sit preaching the gospel and planning to sin. So it's just incredible how easy it is for us. It's scary how easy it is for us to sin. So the three things that either are in of itself wicked or contribute to us being wicked, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Is what Luther termed it. All three of those are going to be removed at the resurrection. We won't be in this world anymore. This world system will be destroyed. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth. And the devil will be destroyed. He'll be put in hell. And our bodies will be transformed. So there's nothing then that would make us to sin or allow sin. And if you had that ability right now, you wouldn't sin. So we're at war every day with our saved soul living in a dead, cursed body that lives in a world that the system itself of the world system, the world, the way the world operates, is sinful. And then there's the devil and his angels. So it's amazing that right in the middle of all this cesspool that you have jewels. And that's the way God planned it. And so it is through tribulation. And so it's no wonder that we get persecuted. It's no wonder that we have trouble. It's no wonder that we have setbacks or disease or accidents or whatever. It's a miracle that we don't just get consumed in a second from all of that, because it's all around us. It's all through us. So the beauty and what's exciting when you get old or even when you just get saved is that one day that's not going to be that way. And the more you love Jesus, the more you try to serve Jesus and you sin, the more grievous it is. And you just wallow in your grief because how in the world could I do that? And you have to preach the gospel to yourself all over again, or you think you're going to go to hell. Surely I'm not saved. And that's what's an ongoing repetitious of victory and then temptation and sin and repentance and victory and temptation and sin and repentance and victory and temptation and sin. And it's on and on and on and on and on. And that's why people that's been saved for a lot of years and they got a little gray in them, they want to go home. They're tired of the fight. They're tired. Like you're spitting into the wind. And you don't think you've accomplished too much in your life. You don't think you've been very effective for Christ. And it's just, I'm tired. I want to go home. And that's the collective testimony of millions of older saints. I've heard people talk like that. And John MacArthur's taught like that. R.C. Sproul taught like that. He's there now, so he... But you battle and you fight and you resist and you struggle and you're swimming upstream, and then people gripe and complain, and well, you didn't do it left-handed, or you didn't do it with your pinky out, or, and it's just, there's no, you can't please them, and you can't, no matter what you do, it's something you're doing wrong, and it's unreal. But that's people. And if somebody said it'd be a church would be a great place if it wasn't for all those pesky people. But the people are the commodity for which Christ died. It's not the pews or the sheetrock. But if you notice that when you're by yourself, you can praise the Lord and have a good time. It's when you get around other people that you feel these resistance and these hindrances. Well, that's why he created the church. It's good that you do it by yourself, but it really doesn't count that much unless you can do it with your brothers and sisters. Because what God's will is, it's not about what makes you happy, but what God's will is that people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation come together and praise God. So you've got different cultures, and you've got different, some people get up at noon. Other cultures, they stay up all night and sleep all day. Other cultures, they get up before dawn. Other cultures, how are you gonna room with those people? What if you've got a bunk next to those guys? They stay up all night and they sleep all day, and you get up early. That's completely incompatible. Just that. Some people sing instead of verbalizing prayer. They sing their prayers. Other people pray out loud. Some people pray quietly. Some people are naturally timid. Other people are outgoing. This is just difference in people. And Jesus wants to save everyone of each kind, of each color, of each culture, so that out from every nation, he'll have his people. And somehow, and then we got to be joined with the Old Testament saints who have no clue about anything in the New Testament other than at a distance. And evidently, they need us. You know, because without us, they cannot be made complete, Hebrews tells us. So I just have a hard time imagining me sitting down trying to shepherd Isaiah. I mean, I just, or Abraham or Moses, you know, I need to learn from him, not, you know. But I have what he was talking about at a distance. He never had it. He saw it from a distance. And so the old has got to be united with the new. And so it takes God to figure all this out. But the vehicles that allow us to sin and that promote sin and that encourage sin are going to be removed, which is why you can't sin when you're in heaven. You don't want to, but you can't.
Don't the ones in hell live forever too? Yep. They don't never die.
Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. And if you can think about eternal joy, the fullness, the epitome, the zenith of joy versus the zenith of suffering. In other words, nobody's ever suffered in this life like you're going to suffer in hell. And people have suffered in this life unmercifully. And people have been happy in this life, but not like they're going to be happy in heaven. So it's both ends. So don't go there. Whatever you got to do, don't go there. So look at 44. I think this will help too.
It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body.
So what does that mean in our walk with God, our sanctification, our salvation? What does that mean? It, the resurrection, is sown a natural body. The whole time you've been saved, you've had a natural body. You've never had a spiritual body. The entirety of your Christianity is with a natural body. You've never known a second of a spiritual body. So that's what that's what the resurrection will be sown in, is your natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body.
When they're using the phrase natural here, are they referring to a fallen condition?
So fallen, sinful, and mortal.
Okay, so the spiritual body is still a physical body, It's just not fallen.
Correct. Correct. Good. Another man. Good question. So, yeah, it's not mist. It's not vapor. It's a body. It's a human. It looks like an angel. I don't know. I mean, I had a 9-year-old daughter that died. Is she going to be 9 years old in the resurrection? Is she going to be a grown woman? I don't know. Are all females going to look like men? Hope not. So when Jesus, I mean, women have a beauty about them. Every woman on earth has a beauty, the gift of beauty. And it makes this world nice. I've told Sister Charlotte, she's come to me and said, what if we did this? And it makes the church nice and sweet and precious and lovely, things I would never think about. I'm more worried about what that verb is. No, it says their hair was their glory. Yeah. Well, I think that's simply a hierarchy of government. Man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. And the hair is the glory of the woman. That's just a hierarchy of order in the home and in the church. I'm the glory of God. Well, bless God. I mean, he's got a bad deal. I got a great deal. You know, I hate to think I was the epitome of glory. But he's talking about hierarchy in the order, the divine order of male and female relationships. But it says we will be as the angels. Now, it could mean that we'll be as the angels in the sense that we're not married nor given in marriage, because that was in that same verse. So married has to do with men, and given in marriage has to do with females, because back then they were all arranged marriages. So that's the language of the first century. But so we won't marry. Now, does that mean we won't have children? I don't know. There won't be the curse of childbearing that God put on the woman. In pain you will bring forth. That will be removed. So I don't know.
Yeah, but in chapter 3 says your pain will be greatly increased.
Talking about Genesis?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Genesis chapter 3. So there was going to be pain in childbirth.
Yeah.
But now it's going to be greatly increased.
Right. And then God cursed the man and said, by the sweat of your brow, you will make your living. Thorns and thistles.
Yeah, you're going to fight thorns and thistles all
year. And I'm telling you, I don't care whether you're a pastor studying the Bible, I have thorns and thistles. My computer just goes berserk. I mean, I leave it one night, everything's fine. I go there and all the settings are changed. I didn't do that. I don't know how to do it. It breaks or whatever. I mean, it's incredible. Or you lose everything you've been writing on for 5 days. It's gone. I mean, it's thorns and thistles. People in the world call it Murphy's Law. You know, the odds of the buttered side of the bread falling down on top of the carpet is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. And the odds of the screwdriver, you're working on your engine, it falls to and rolls to the middle of the car 100% of the time. You have to crawl in the grease and all that to get it. I was, God bless me, I was a pipe fitter at the shipyard. Sure I was. And they were hiring everybody warm and breathing is what it was. And so I was walking in the shipyard, and I was whistling a song, and I was happy, happy. And I had my lunch box, and I had my soapstone in my pocket, and I had my hard hat on, and I walked. And there was a piece of angle iron hanging down, and I didn't see it. And I was walking, bang, and my hard hat fell off, and I was right by the boiler. The boiler is 4 stories tall in these warships, and you can see my helmet going, toom, 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 toom. Then you hear, toosh, and there's bilge water down at the bottom with oil and spit and no telling what down in there. And I'm all clean when I walked in, and I got to crawl down there and get in the water and all that. And I look like I've been sleeping under a bridge all night. And that's how I start my day. But I crawled back up top, and I had my hard hat, put it back on. And I'm looking down. Man, that's a long way down there. And my lunchbox just opens. I had the handle, and it just opens. And everything in my lunchbox fell down in there. And I'm going, what in the world? And then my soapstone just comes out of my pocket and falls down there. And it's like, golly! And I walked in, I'm exasperated. I can't believe this has happened to me. And they're all laughing at me and everything. And that happened to me a lot in, as a pipe fitter, till God blessed me and I could go inside and sit in an office, or I would kill myself. But thorns and thistles, I mean, I don't care what you're doing. You run into troubles, right? And you look up and you say, why are you fighting me? What am I doing wrong? I'm studying the Bible. I'm not gambling. I'm not killing people. I'm trying to study the Bible. Why are you doing this? And he doesn't answer. And you go back to Jerry and sweaty your brow. I mean, it doesn't matter. We're cursed. And I was talking to Brother Vern a while ago, and you read about the old man leaning on his staff, and his bones ache in the winter. That's 6,000 years ago. It's never been. I don't care if you get your neck fixed or whatever. There's something else gonna hurt, and it's just part of the humiliation of our sin. It's the embarrassment of our sin. It's what should make us hide our face in shame before God, because the only reason this is happening because we're sinners. And in His mercy, He deals with us and saves us. But man, we're dirty. We are dirty.
And Jesus left heaven to come and walk through.
My. So, yeah, this is going to be a good thing. So, okay, look at the last part of 44. If there is what?
If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body.
So now he's asking, he said, just as sure as the sun comes up in the morning, this will happen. I mean, he's making a definitive statement. If there is a natural body, which obviously there is, then there is also a spiritual body. It's guaranteed. I don't know how tall we'll be, or if we'll all be in perfect shape and nobody will be overweight. I don't know. What do we eat in heaven? I don't know. Do we eat? I don't have a clue. I don't understand it. Are we going to wear robes? I've got a sermon of why nakedness is a sin now, and yet it wasn't a sin before Adam and Eve sinned. It was wrong for them to be clothed in the beginning, and now it's wrong if we're not clothed. And that's because of sin. So there's a humiliation, a humbling, and you're on your way to church. You're not going to the casino. You're not going to the bar room. You're going to church, and you run out of gas. And it's pouring down rain. And what do you do? Well, I walked in the rain because I wanted to go to church, and I'd rather pray with wet clothes than not pray with my brothers and sisters. Left my truck there on the side of the road and hoped it would be there when I got back. It was. Look at 45.
So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
I really like this better, the phrase, the last Adam, as opposed to the second Adam. He is the second Adam because there was a first Adam, but he's the last one, right? The first man, Adam, became a living soul when God breathed breath into him. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So, Jesus is not merely alive, but he's the one that gives us life. Okay, but then there's a order, right? Look at 46.
However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual.
Why? Wouldn't we all be better off if we were all purely spiritual? Why does God leave saved people on earth? And let's get rid of the easy answer, because we are used to save other people. Okay, got that one. What else?
Our sanctification.
For what purpose?
So we'll be better. so we'll
you're right, but
we will have earned some form of righteousness.
Right. Well, why is that important? It's not enough to go to heaven on.
There are rewards based on our own righteousness.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you don't need another reason other than God told you to. That's enough. But there is another reason. Because us becoming more and more righteous, and I don't mean perfectly righteous, but more righteous, we do sin less. There's things I never thought about. I just did them that I think about now. Well, that's progress. I've only been saved 50 years, so that's at least I think about it before I do it. Which might be worse, because if I thought about it, why did I still do it? Well, I'm in trouble. So, but he wants you, and but another thing, he wants you to value all of this. He wants you to see the value of it. Because I am just about totally convinced that the flesh profits nothing. I wasn't convinced of that for a long time. Because I could do a lot of stuff. I could make a ton of money. And I could build buildings, and I could, and I did, and I could influence people, and I could, and I'm not talking about spiritually, I'm talking about sinfully. I was the kind of guy in high school that everybody thought was in charge, and I'm standing in a hallway with everybody else, and people would walk up to me and ask me questions, as opposed to walk up to them and ask them questions. It's just. I don't know what it is. It always used to amuse me. But I had to become convinced that the flesh profits nothing. Not something, nothing. And boy, that took me a while. And I'm just about there. Because for a long time, I never prayed about easy stuff. Like, I mean, if you believe in healing, if you believe in that, why are you wearing glasses? Why do you take aspirin? Why do you wear a seatbelt? Why do you have insurance? I mean, if you believe in it. So I believe for healing for cancer or for, you know, big stuff. If I had a headache, I didn't pray about it. Took an aspirin. But that's not being dependent upon God. That's still being partially dependent on what I can provide for myself. If I needed $1,500 by Thursday, I could make it. And I did. And it was a piece of cake. And I could turn it on and turn it off. I could turn it on and make a ton of money, then rest for 2 or 3 weeks. And it was interesting. Running a business is an interesting dynamic. It's almost like osmosis. You start the business and nobody does business with you because you're new. They don't know you. And you need the business because you're trying to eat. And then something happens, and then everybody wants to do business with you. You're not doing anything any different. And it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So it's amazing. That's capitalism, I think. So you can be a rich capitalist without being saved. You can be a Muslim that, I forget the guy's name, it starts with a K. He owns the Jacksonville Jaguars. He's not a Christian. He's a Muslim. So do people praise God for, does he praises Allah? So, you know, so the Bible says the flesh profits nothing. And so you have to learn, I am learning, to be totally dependent on God for your next meal. See, I'm not there yet. I think my next meal is already provided for. So I'm still not totally dependent on God. And it seems to me that the only way you can be totally dependent on God is to not own anything. Because you're going to lean on whatever you own. It's just human nature. Human nature. That thing. So it would be easier for us if the spiritual came first, but God would not be near as valuable to me had I not suffered the things I've gone through. I would not understand prayer. I would not understand that I really do deserve to go to hell. I've worked hard to go to hell. I've stayed up late and got up early to go to hell. And God would be perfectly just to throw me in hell right now, but for Jesus. So that's humiliating, isn't it? That strips you of your dignity and your pride. And then you have confidence in, you have confidence, and you have better confidence than when you had confidence in yourself, but you have confidence in the Lord. I was riding with my wife down here this morning, and the first thing I started thinking about when I got in the car is, I'm not qualified to teach anybody anything. What makes me qualified? And I think that without God, I wouldn't be. And I think, and I pray and I beg God for this, that the next person that's going to lead this church is going to remember some of the things that I've said that will help him. That on a good day, you're nothing but a clay. You're nothing but a creature of the dust. That's as good as it gets. And you need Him. And this is the thing that God wants from us. He doesn't want us to go to Him for power and victory so that we don't need Him anymore. That's not what He wants. He wants me to be more dependent on Him than I used to be. That it's not just nice for me to be saved. I need Him, or I'd be lost in 10 minutes. It wouldn't take 10 minutes. I'd walk off. My ability to persevere was a gift. And Paul asked the question, why do you act like you already had this stuff when everything you have is a gift? And why are you trying to give to God? God doesn't need your gift. He's fine. I'm paraphrasing. And it's a humiliating life. It really is. We're the fools of this world. You believe in an imaginary friend that you talk to named Jesus. You silly, silly man. You believe in talking snakes and talking donkeys. You silly, silly man. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. And I get to love God. And you can't, whoever's talking like that. What could be better than that? The gift of being able to love what is the most lovable, God.
My question to them is, but what if I'm right?
Ma'am?
My question to those people that are questioning
right,
I believe.
Right.
I say, but what if I'm
They're
right?
They're gambling their right. eternal soul.
Exactly. What have I lost? When I get to the end, what have I lost?
I've used that. C.S. Lewis did that, by the way. But Paul said, if we find out there was no resurrection from the dead for Jesus, we are above all men to be the most pitied because we've lost it all. Yeah. Because we said there was a resurrection.
Right.
So I will lose. It's all or nothing with us. We truly are all. We got all the chips put to the center of the table. There's nothing held back. It is the Bible is true, and it's exactly what it means, or we're doomed. That's the deal. And so I will lose greatly if I find out it's not like this. And so I'm betting my soul on this. Now, how do I know that this collection of books are the right collection? How would I even begin to find out? I do know this, that in 325 AD, if Arius would have carried the argument, the Church of Jesus Christ was more than willing to change the Bible to fit in with Arius' theology. And they were stopped by one guy. Go to the mic, because I want everybody to hear you, brother.
But we do have an assurity.
Yeah, we do.
Because the Word of God says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit.
That's what it says.
And so we know.
Which is the most subjective thing you can think of. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why? Why?
Because it claims to be.
Which is circle reasoning.
Yeah.
So why do you believe the Bible's true? There's only one answer. Well, that's right. There's one answer, because the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. Period. End of statement. It's not the archaeological discoveries. It's not the empirical evidence. It's not all this other. Nope. The Holy Spirit revealed it to me. Period. End of statement.
John wrote in the book of 1 John, "These things have I written unto you that ye may know
right.
that ye have eternal life."
Right. But it's like you can't define a word by using the same word. Yeah, you can't justify the Bible by using the Bible. So, I'm talking about in a discussion of logic. But it is illogical for a grown human being that's been to college and is educated to believe in talking snakes and talking donkeys.
Why are people afraid of snakes?
Good question. Most everybody is, everybody. Except demon people. But I'm just saying, there's a lot of subjective stuff in the Bible, and it's just like what he said, you know, that we know. We know our spirit witness, his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, I don't know if you are, but I know that I am. And when I was confused in my theology, I wasn't as much evil in my theology as I was inconsistent. I knew I wasn't going to backslide, but I thought you could. So I preached that salvation was not eternal unless you were like me. Now, that's the dumbest thing in the world you could say, and it's pretty arrogant, too. But what I meant by that is, I'm going to do whatever the Bible tells me to do to stay saved. Well, why did I have that desire? Where'd that come from? Well, I was raised to be baloney. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. So this is why I tell you, I know, I don't doubt, I don't even guess, I don't even hope that God will keep you saved for 50 years. I know that's a fact. He will. I'm trusting that he'll keep me for 51, because I haven't gone 51 years with him yet. So it's by faith. But the 50 years in the past is not by faith. It's by knowledge. So faith turns into knowledge when it happens. And so I'm believing not only faith today, but I'm believing faith for future things. I have grace right now, but I'm believing for grace for future things. Grace is not stagnant. Serving God is like riding a piece of wood in a river. You're not stagnant. You're flowing. And if you stand still, you'll fall backwards. So you've got to constantly be moving forward. And you do, that's what the sanctification is. You begin to realize more stuff. And you begin to, your questions get answered. And you go, oh, wow, that's what that means. And you keep moving on. And you look back over there where you came from, and it was a bad place where you came from, but you're not there. Now you're not where you need to be, but you're not where you were. You've moved. Huh? And you can call that whatever you want to. I call it a river. So, but look at 46 and 47 together. Maybe that would be more helpful.
However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven.
Now obviously, he's talking about Adam and Jesus, right? Now look, verse 48.
As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly.
So as Adam was in his fallen state, so am I now. And as Jesus is in his perfect state, I will be in the resurrection. The subject of this whole chapter is the resurrection. Okay, keep going.
Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly.
Okay, so I've got to change sometime. And it's not salvation. He's not talking about salvation here. You're already saved. So he's talking about resurrection. And so you're going to bear the image of Jesus Christ, not deity, but how he loved God and how he loved people. Look at 50.
Now say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Why?
Because it's fallen.
Because it's fallen and sinful. Nor what?
Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
In the sense that you can make yourself imperishable. You do inherit it as a gift. You're going to be changed. Now here we go. 51 is where he's making a summary statement of everything he's just been teaching for 50 verses.
Behold, I tell you a mystery.
Why did he call it a mystery? What is a mystery in the Bible?
Something that hadn't been known before.
Okay.
Something that was not fully explained in the Old Testament.
Okay. And something of which you don't have enough information to draw a conclusion. Because there's certain things about God that we don't know, that's not because we don't study enough, it's because he didn't reveal it. And it would explain a whole lot, but God didn't choose to tell us. Like, if Adam married Eve, and Eve was the mother of all living, then where did Cain get his wife? And where's the land of Nod? And why are there only two rivers out of three rivers that the Bible, that Genesis talks about where the Garden of Eden was? Now you can guess, and you say, well, the flood changed the rivers or whatever, and that may be true, but you're guessing. And so the best thing you can do, the best thing you can try to do, is just say what the Bible says and stop. If the Bible doesn't talk about it, God didn't think it was necessary for you to know about it. There were giants in the earth in those days. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Why in the world is that? What's that got to do with Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve? I mean, golly, that's just, inserted that in there. Seemingly it's out of place. What was Moses trying to tell you? Well, I've got an idea, but that's all it is. And I think he was telling you that, because Greek mythology was already up and running. Roman mythology was already up and running. All of the pagan religions on the world were already up and running. People were educated in them. And when Moses wrote Genesis, so he said, all these stories you're hearing about, they came from demons. So they're not real gods. They're false. Now, I didn't need to study Greek mythology to know that they were false. It's like I don't need to study every aspect about the devil to know he's bad. But some things are good to know because you can help. It'll help you. But yet Paul uses Greek logic at the Areopagus in the book of Acts. Where'd he get it from? Well, he was taught it. Whoa. So there's stuff in the Bible. Elihu or Elihu in Job. Where'd he come from? Was that a type of Jesus? Melchizedek. I mean, there's what? Three verses in Genesis about Melchizedek. That's it. So you got this stuff all in the Bible. And in the book of Jude, it says, Enoch was the seventh of Adam, and it was prophesied that 10,000 of his saints will come and blah, 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 blah. Well, that's a prophecy in a non-canonical book called, I'm not going to know the name of it, The Prophecy of Enoch. And Jude is quoting from it in the Holy Bible. Why did he do that? So there's this stuff, people have left the faith because of stuff like this, because they say, the Bible is just crazy. I can't understand it. It is so mystery. A mystery is something for which right now you don't have enough information to fix or solve. It doesn't mean it isn't true. It just means you can't figure it out yet. So here he's going to tell you a mystery. So he's not telling you the full story. He's telling you what the mystery is, right? What is the mystery in verse 51?
We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.
Now, there's two groups. the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We who are alive and remain. In all of Paul's writings, in all of Peter's writings, in all of James' writings, in all of John's writings, they believed that the return of Jesus was imminent. And that's how we should stay. We should believe this, that Jesus is on his way. He's coming back. He's at the starting gate, ready to come. And when he comes, everything's going to change. Everything's going to be different. So you better hurry up. There's an urgency to the preaching of the gospel. There's an urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Don't hesitate. Don't sit there and argue with God about whether you're sinful or not. You are. You're worse. And don't get up in church and testify, well, I used to be on drugs and I was a bad guy. You hadn't talked about one-tenth of what's wrong with you. You hated God. That's infinitely worse than drugs. You did not find pleasure in God. You were separated from God. That's worse than drugs or sex or whatever. And we don't know how bad we really are until we read the Bible. So we always grade ourselves on a curve. So the mystery is we shall not all sleep, meaning we shall not all die, but all believers will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet, right? That's why I don't believe in a rapture. What in the world is the rapture when you're not going to be changed until the last trumpet? So you think your body's going to go to heaven and not be changed? Where'd you get that from? Right here is the last trumpet. That's at the end of all time, right? It's not the trumpet, it's the last one, right? For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised and we will be changed. Look at 53 and 54.
For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality.
So the perishable is those who have already died, and the mortal is those who are alive. The perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on the immortality. Have you ever thought about a guy that's buried at sea? You know what happens to people buried at sea? The fish eat their bodies. They eat through the cloth. It doesn't take long either. And they've got worms and all kind of stuff in the sea, and you don't last probably not a week. So you're in the belly of a fish. Your body is. Yeah. And there's 90 fish that ate you. 90,000 fish that ate you. Your body, you're going to be resurrected. Guy burns up in a fire. Or in what we were talking about last week, the atomic bomb in Hiroshima. It eviscerated their clothing. It
vaporized.
It vaporized them. Their body's going to, if they were saved, their body goes 80. I'm trying to think of how many. There was a big old Christian church right downtown Hiroshima, and it was utterly destroyed in the atomic blast of all these Christians who were on their knees praying when the bomb blew them to heaven. And their body's going to be, I don't know. That's amazing to me, right? Are you going to wear glasses in heaven? Yeah. No physical defects. Perfection. Perfection. So you're going to behold God in His beauty without any filter, with eyes that have never looked at sin. No wonder you praise God forever. So.
And I've always wondered about that when it's talking about verse 37. Go back to verse 37. It says, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a grain, a seed. So the acorn does not look like the oak tree, but the oak tree
takes on a different shape.
So there's no telling what our bodies are going to look like afterwards.
Right.
At the second coming, anyway.
So
that's just a seed.
Right. And that's the culmination of your salvation. That's the end. It don't get no better than that. Going to heaven in your soul when you die is not the final glory. It's not the finality of salvation. Being reunited with your body, with a glorified body, not necessarily your body, but a glorified body, is the culmination of salvation. Whew. So for 54.
But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law.
Now, if you just read that, and that's the only verse you read, you'd think the law was evil. Why is the law the power of sin?
Because it tells you what the sin is.
How?
It identifies.
How does it tell you what sin is?
It identifies the sins. The law says
by telling you what not to do.
What not to do? Don't do this.
Don't do that.
Yeah, because it's bad.
We moved in this new house right after Camille and Hurricane Camille, and my brother was in the Army, and my mother came to me and said, I do not want you to eat food in your bedroom. I said, fine. So the day we moved in, I went in the pantry and got a big old thing of Oreo cookies, and I stuck them down my pants, and I'm walking to my bedroom. And my mother said, Blair, I said, I ain't got no cookies. Oh, guilty conscience, man. I blew it. And all she wanted was to ask me something, but I blew it. Yeah, it was terrible. And so the very thing that God told you not to do are the things you want to do. You could eat from every tree in the garden except one. Have it all. Enjoy it all but one. That's the only one you wanted. Right? What is that? Right, but it's our fallen nature. This, you tell your, don't do that. That's all they think about. Right? My little granddaughter thinks that she can change my mind by talking to me. So she'll argue with me. And I mean, you can get angry with her, and she's determined to tell you her position. And so I've learned, you let her talk, then you tell her no. But it's amazing. And she will argue with a fence post. And it's fascinating to see this. And of course, they don't see that it's going to hurt them. And I just don't, my parents said, go ahead and do it. And I knew when they said that, I better not. Go ahead, do it. Knock yourself out. Why are you not telling me not to do it? Because it's all about rebelling. It's all about rebelling. Some of us grew up in the 60s, right? What was our rebellion to our parents? For the most part, right? Sure. Sure, sure. We're not gonna be like those button down collar old fogies. Remember what the slogans were: tune in, turn on, and drop out. Don't get educated so you won't get a good job. And then the other one was, don't trust anybody over 30, right? Because they're the establishment, and the establishment is evil and bad and corporate America and blah, 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 blah. And so the rest of the world looks at us and goes, you fools, you raised in the lap of luxury. In 57 to 58, Sister Charlotte.
But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
So the word therefore is a legal term that Paul used all the time, meaning because everything I just told you is true. Now let me give you a summary. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's the end result of believing in the resurrection. How do you know when somebody believes in biblically, correctly, in the resurrection? They will be immovable. They will always abound in the work of the Lord, and they will know that what they're doing for Jesus is not in vain. That's how, because that's what Paul said you do when you know this, right? Sister Colleen, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Now, this is the famous passage that people for I don't know how long have said this is the rapture. So read this if you would.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope.
What does that mean?
Don't grieve when they die.
Well, not grieve like the world grieves.
Yep.
You can grieve, but not to that point. Why?
Because we know they're in glory.
Right. If they're saved, we know.
We have
right.
hope.
And if you don't know, then you don't know. But
right.
but then you're sad. I saw pictures of my father right before he died, and he looked terrible. He was ashen, and he was weak. He couldn't talk. He couldn't walk. Why in the world would I want him to stay here with me? So selfish. So he's, as far as I could tell, he got saved, and he's walking and praising God, and why would I want him to say, well, I can't stand for him to be apart from me. That's self-centeredness, right? What's best for them? Paul said it's much better to be over there, right?
Yes.
So we can grieve, but we do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. So we don't want to be uninformed about those who are dead, meaning Christians who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Look at 14.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus.
There you go.
More?
Keep going.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep.
In what way do we not precede means to come before? So in what way do we not precede those who are already dead? They're in the presence of the Lord, even if they're not in their resurrected bodies. But they're in the presence of the Lord, and I'm not. My experience with the presence of the Lord is once in a while and on occasion and by times. It's like the Holy Spirit was to the Old Testament saints. He came and he lifted. He stayed gone for a while. Then he came and he lifted. God spoke to Abraham. Then 14 years later, he spoke to him again. It wasn't ongoing. It wasn't constant. And I am able sometimes to get into the presence of the Lord. And I know I'm in the presence of God. And I don't ever want to leave. But it doesn't last. It doesn't last. And then I'm back with temptation and sin and the degradation of this world. But they who are in the presence of the Lord are in the presence of the Lord 24/7, even if their salvation is not finished yet. So in that sense, we don't precede those who have fallen asleep. Now here we go, 16, 17, and 18.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, now, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. When is the Lord coming? What is that? Because if you believe that that's a rapture that is separate and distinct from the second coming, then you have to believe that Jesus is coming back at least twice. Right? Or one and a half more times. Because we're going to meet him in the air.
So and he's only going to come halfway down.
Yeah, he's going to come halfway down. We're going to go up. And then it says we shall ever be with the Lord. Doesn't say we're all going to go back into heaven. It says so shall we shall ever be with the Lord. So I just have a very hard problem. I hear people, they're smarter than me in a lot of ways. And they say, well, that's the rapture of the church before the great tribulation or after 3.5 years of the tribulation or after the tribulation. Really, the only argument in eschatology in the modern church is when the rapture occurs. And I'm throwing a monkey wrench in the gears to begin with by saying, I don't even believe there is a rapture. I believe this is just another way to describe the second coming. Because I don't believe that Jesus is coming back several more times. I believe he's coming back one more time. And the kingdom of God will be forever. There's not going to be a kingdom that lasts for this many years, and then it all starts all over again, and then there's a final kingdom. And you know where I got that from? The Nicene Creed. They didn't believe in a rapture, and they didn't believe in a 1,000-year millennial reign, because they said his kingdom will be forever, not 1,000 years. So, and they're pretty smart guys. And I'm not, so, but that I'm pointing over there because we got a copy of the Nicene Creed on the wall. And that is the standard of orthodoxy. Or it isn't. And for 1,700 years, it has been the standard of orthodoxy. In other words, you have to believe that or you're not saved. That's what the church has taught. And I believe you have to actually believe more than that. But you have to, that I find no fault in that. It just doesn't go far enough, because a Roman Catholic could say he believes in that. So you have to go further than what that goes, which is cumbersome if you're trying to have a creed. You have to have a 3-page creed.
Well, and you always have to look at all the other verses.
Exactly. Are you not going to get a well-rounded view?
Yeah, because there's the verse where it says two will be in the field and one will be taken and one will remain. It doesn't say which is going to be taken and which will remain.
It doesn't say which one's saved and which one's lost.
Right, the lost or the saved. It doesn't say which one is taken and which one stays.
Right.
Jesus said.
But Jesus did.
Jesus said the tares will be removed before the harvest.
Right. That's what he said.
And cast into the fire, and then the wheat
will. And then the wheat will go into the barn.
Yes.
Right. That's what you just read in 1 Corinthians 15. It's just the order. The dead will go first, and then we who are alive and remain. Okay. Right. Right. Well, that's they're not going to be raised right then.
The saved that have died.
Yeah, no, everybody won't be raised. Yes, ma'am. Everybody won't be raised according to this at the same time. They will be raised later on, and they'll be judged. But right here, the second coming is the second coming is the cherry on top of the cake. It is the culmination of all the Lord's work and 2,000 year or 3,000 or however long it's going to take of the church's work in the earth. So the church militant will then become the church victorious. And there's a separate, absolutely. And that's why he said, let him that is holy be holy still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Yeah, no more grace. Jesus is not coming back to the earth to issue grace to anybody. He's coming back with a rod of iron, and he's going to kick and take names. And he's going to destroy and remove all evil from the earth. How? Since evil is not a tangible entity.
By destroying all the sinners.
Unrepentant sinners. That's right. So those who are not saved, those who refuse to believe, though all the Muslims, you believe that 9/10 of the world's population is going to burn in hell. I believe everybody who does not repent and trust in Jesus and is born again is going to go to hell. Yes, sir, I do. Absolutely. That's what Jesus said. Jesus believed that, and he's fairly spiritual.
Along with the sinful angels.
Amen to that. We will judge the angels.
So the dead in Christ will rise first. That means their bodies.
Right.
Going to go and meet the soul.
Right.
Because the others are still alive.
Because this is at the end of time. Other than that, you'd have to say there's a separate time where their bodies are connected to their soul beside the end of when the resurrection happens. That's a very good point. This has to be the second coming, because only at the last trumpet are the body and the soul united. You see?
But he's also talking about the difference between the saved people who have already died,
right,
and the saved people who are still alive,
right,
at the second
coming. Right.
Because it says they will rise first. If we're still alive, we don't need to rise.
Right. Right. We will never die.
So yeah, we'll just be transformed.
We'll be changed.
But we'll be, so they're gonna come back to life. They will rise first by coming back to life.
Right.
And then with them we will go up to meet Jesus.
So what is happening in the resurrection? The last enemy is being destroyed,
right,
which is death.
Death.
No more death.
No more death.
So the resurrection is the destroying of death. Death has no more hold over us. Okay. Now,
but the unsaved, the lost, will have the second death.
Correct. But I'm trying to do the context. So 1 Corinthians 15 says death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. And so this has to be 1 Thessalonians 4 has to be the second coming, not a rapture before the second coming. They're in trouble. I don't know. I don't know. It doesn't say that in this passage.
Well, isn't the second,
this
the
passage is strictly about giving comfort to families whose family members have already died. So I don't know how the unsaved dead or the unsaved living will handle this. I don't know. God will sort it all out. He knows. I don't know, but he knows. Yes, ma'am.
Do the bodies of the people in hell just stay exactly like they are?
Don't know. They're
going to
have an immortal body that can't die, but they'll feel pain.
Right.
Just like we will experience joy, they will experience pain.
They don't just burn up.
No, no, that's annihilationism. That's a heresy.
Okay. Thank you.
And you say, well, if you disobeyed your father, he wouldn't stick a steak through you and barbecue you. Okay. But God said he will. That's right. God said hell is real. Jesus believed in hell. The apostles believed in hell. I've got every reason in the world to believe in hell. And because hell offends people, that's hard cheese. That's all that is. That's too bad because you need to believe the Bible. I didn't write the Bible.
And apparently hell isn't even the worst because it says death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire.
Well, actually, that's King James. They messed up. Death and Hades will be cast in the lake of fire.
Oh, okay. All right.
The lake of fire is hell.
Oh, got it.
Hades is the resting place of the damned in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant.
But it was a place of torment, because Jesus
right.
said so in Lazarus
right.
and the rich man.
Right. So what we're supposed to believe is that if, God forbid, if somebody in this church dies, wonderful saint of God, and we weep and we cry and we preach their funeral, and we miss them, and there's a gap in our hearts, and there's a hole in the church, and all that's true. And then we realize we cannot grieve as those who have no hope, because our dear brother or our dear sister is more alive now than they've ever been. They wouldn't come back here with us for all the money in the world. You couldn't pay them to come back with us. They don't even have any cognizance of you. I don't know how that works, because if they did, they would weep in heaven. Because they would see all the mistakes I'm making. So they can't see us. They're not talking to us. They're talking to Jesus. Why would they want to talk to me if they could talk to Jesus? You know, I've never understood that part. You don't pray to them. They're not listening. You don't pray to Mary or Joseph or anybody else, Elijah or Isaiah or Uncle Bob.
Well, they're also busy worshiping God.
They're busy.
They're in the presence of God.
Amen.
Why in the world would they turn their attention to
exactly.
a fallen earth?
Exactly. And so the there's explanations for every verse that the Roman system has corrupted and the Greek Orthodox has corrupted to indicate that we are to pray to the dead and they answer our prayers. They don't. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear about that. And it's wrong to do that. You pray to God. Somebody said, well, you ask your friends to help you, don't you? Well, you ask St. Jude to help you. They're dead. They're not listening. So, I mean, my girlfriend gave me a St. Christopher's medal, or St. whichever one it was. I don't remember anymore. I guess St. Christopher. And, you know, and I'd be playing football, and I'd reach down under my pads, and I'd squeeze it and rub on it because it was...
It was your good luck charm.
And the NFL is the haven for superstition. Your pregame meal, is always the same. A piece of dry beef with a piece of dry toast and green peas. But you have to eat it in order every time. you have to put on your socks in an order. You have to put your undershirt under your pads before you put on your jersey. I mean, everything. And if you mess up, you've got to completely get undressed again and start over again, because you're going to lose if you do that. I mean, it's crazy. And I'll tell you, everybody in the NFL does this. And they go. I mean, there's all kind of stuff people do. If you mess up, you're going to lose. I mean, and there was a song that the band played, and we'd be neck and neck in the fourth quarter, you know, 35-35, and they'd play that song. And I'd tell everybody, look, listen, we're going to win now. We're going to win now. And in the midst of all that, I would lead them in prayer, and we would pray, and nobody would cuss, and we'd one way Jesus, and we'd do all that. And the principal of the school said, I've never met more religious boys than was on our football team. And I thought that was a good thing. And then when I got saved, really, well, when I began to believe the Bible's the Word of God, and I had this St. Christopher, and the girl was pretty, and I didn't want to, you know, make her mad. I can't have idols, right? And then in Isaiah, I quoted that passage the other day. You shall defile all the covering of your graven images of silver and your molten images of gold, and you shall cast them away as a minstrel's cloth, and you shall say unto it, get thee hence. That's King James. And I did, and I beat it with a hammer to a pulp, and I put it in a box, and I put the box in a box, and I put weights around the box, and I threw it in a river. I hated it, I despised it, and there was a hatred against that sin. The zeal of my father's house has eaten me up. And so there's a, it was gold too. I mean, it was probably worth, I don't know, $2,500 today or something. But it was an idol. It was an idol. I went through my room. I wasn't in charge of the house. I lived with my parents. But I went through my room and I got rid of all the stuff I was thinking was an idol. And you do it with zeal. You do it with gladness. You do it with there's a vigor about you. There's a determination. And nothing matters. You don't care what you eat. You don't care where you're sleeping. You don't care how long you slept. You don't care about anything other than you want to please God. You want to please God. You want to please God. Nothing else matters. And that's what I love about new converts. Nothing matters. The sky is green. The sky is blue. The grass is green. The birds sing. Everything's wonderful. You can't discourage them. And then they run into a brick wall. And then God begins to deal with them. But I remember those days. And persecution. And I mean, some people get a little break. I was in the fire from day one, from the first night I came home. And I look back on it, and I know God was preparing me. And so I don't discount that. Okay, so
I have one question.
Brother, yes, my Larry. Brother.
I understand everything we've been talking about right now, but help me reconcile with the Old Testament passage where Saul, through a medium, summoned Samuel.
Have no idea. Was that real or was that an apparition? I don't have a clue.
Yeah, it wasn't really
Samuel. I don't know. I don't know what the answer is. I've heard both, but go ahead and say what it was. It was that he went to a witch, and the witch raised Samuel from the dead, supposedly, and he talked to Saul. Right. Only, no, he didn't. Right. I believe in demons. I don't believe people live on the planet Zinar. I don't believe that there's beings that have sophisticated vehicles. I believe in demons. I believe they fly through the air. I believe they can do a 90-degree angle going to the speed of light. That's what I believe. I don't believe there's anybody else out there or anything else out there. I believe it's dead. It died. I believe in earth. And I believe that the glory of God is best. The zenith of the glory of God is salvation by grace, by what he did, what he alone did for sinful people, undeserving people. That is the zenith of the glory of God, and the glory of God matters more to God than anything else. So if there are beings out there in the third element of Zinar then Jesus would have to go and be one of them and live among them and all that. And he'd have to have green legs and three arms and all that stuff. And I just don't think, because he's in the image of God. So I'm in the image of God. He didn't make Martians in the image of God. He made me in the image of God. So that's why I don't believe in aliens. I think there's things we don't know. But like I said, I believe in demons and I believe in the devil. And when I say I believe in them, I believe they exist. And I believe that Satan is on earth. And I'm going to show you something. Turn real quick. This is my theology. Revelation chapter 12. In 3 minutes, I can give you my theology about the devil. Real quick. Revelation chapter 12. Come on. Here we go. All right, here we go. Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's the church. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. That's new converts. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. That's the devil. Having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's the devil. And that's the demons. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, the church, who was about to give birth, which is the new converts, so that when she gave birth, the devil might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. That's not Jesus, that's the body of Christ, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Do you see that? Satan does not go into heaven and talk to God. The Bible says he does not. Now, let me also clue you in on something. I am in the very small minority about what I'm telling you right now. Because the first thing they say, that's Mary, and the second one they say, that's Jesus. It's not either one. It's the church and it's the body of Christ. So Satan is on the earth. Now, watch what it says. And the great red dragon, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. It says he's Satan, right? Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now think about this for a minute. This is the beginning of all our trouble. Adam didn't have any trouble until Satan got here. Now Satan is among us. And look what he says next. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now! The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. What? My worst day, because now Satan lives among me, is salvation, power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ? Really? He's saying this is a great thing that Satan is now on the earth. Why? For or because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. How does he accuse me before God? Every time I get in the presence of God in prayer, Satan comes right there with me. That happens on the earth, not in heaven. Watch. And they overcame him. Well, wait a minute. How do they overcome him unless he's here bothering us? That's why he came down. That's why God threw him down. Not for us to be defeated, but for us to overcome him. Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Satan didn't persecute Mary, except with a few people talking about her. the church is persecuted, and the birth of the male child are the new converts that have become the body of Christ. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war. Look at this. With the rest of her children, who are they? Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's why I believe the woman is the church and the male child is the body of Christ. So this is all symbolic and figurative and analogous. How do you say that? Is that right? Did I say that right? It's an analogy. It's a substitution of a symbol for reality. So this is not to be taken literally, it's to be taken symbolically. And everything represents something else. That's the language of the whole book of the Revelation. So the point I'm making is that this is why we're persecuted, this is why we have the hard time that we have, this is why we struggle, because the great red dragon is trying to devour the new converts as soon as they're born. And so we grow anyway, because the earth will help the woman. And we're going to grow anyway, right in the presence of Satan, right when he's here fighting us the whole time, not because that's easy, but because that's the only way to overcome him. And that's the whole, the 2,000-year history of the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you. We give you glory and honor. Oh God, help us to remain faithful and fruitful and busy in the kingdom. Help us, God, to not be weary of well-doing. Help us to see the value of prayer, the value of fasting, the value of the Bible, the value, God, of fellowship, the value of service, the value of all of these means of grace, the communion table, the table of the Lord. Oh God, thank you, God, that you have not left us by ourselves, but you have come to us and you've given us tools and instruments and vehicles and means that will help strengthen us and will help encourage us. Oh Lord, let us avail ourselves of these things, that we can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and we love not our lives unto the death. Help us to be that kind of people. In Jesus' name.